a little different. Yeah, that's it's been interesting. I mean, I got ordained just a little bit ago, so thank you for that. So really, you brought this on yourselves. it's your own fault. But yeah, so it was interesting. So Matt, we knew he was going to go on the mission trip to Honduras. It was amazing. And he had asked me to fill in. And so all of a sudden, I'm filling in. So then the task came up. It's like, what do you preach from? Because there's a lot of options here. There's almost too many. And I struggled with that for a few weeks, just trying to go through it. And I eventually ended up coming across Psalm 51 in my quiet time. And it's a really powerful passage, and it speaks to anyone wherever they're at, even though the backstory for it is a little dark. But it speaks to us where we're at, because the Christian life is a life of continuous repentance. It starts off by the grace of God through faith, which allows us to see our sinfulness. And then we cry out for forgiveness and turn from our sins. And sometimes we think that's where it cuts off. So we start off, we are convicted, we recognize who God is, and we're convicted, and you might have come forward at a church or a rally and said a prayer, asking God to come into your heart and repented of your sins. And sometimes it can be very easy to not realize that that's not where the repentance is done. It's not just this one instant time where I say, okay, I turn from my sins, and now I'm good to go. Instead, it is that we see God for who he is continuously. We continuously, as Brad prayed for, we grow closer and closer to God. We get to know him better and better. And as we get to know him better and better, we get to recognize our sins more and more. We get to see where we are slacking off, where we're falling back. And we see those sins, and we can again turn to God, repent of those sins, be forgiven of those sins, because God is gracious and merciful, and turn to him. So repentance doesn't end with the magic prayer. It's what happens in a life when we're living under God. So to say it another way, as long as we are sinning, we will need to recognize our sin, confess our sin, and repent of our sin. Now, as I said, there's a dark backstory. So it's hard to talk about Psalm 51 without talking about how David got to that place where he needed to make that confession. And it's from the well-known story of his fall with Bathsheba, which many of you have heard. But if not, don't worry. We're going to do a quick flyby of it this morning. I'm not going to read all of it because it could take, I'm probably going to go over as it is. So I'm trying to help you guys out. But that was kind of the first problem with picking this passage, is I can't just do Psalm 51. I have to teach 2 Samuel. I have to go through 11 and 12. And so I read through that passage as well. And as I was reading with that, I was reminded of something I learned back when I was in youth group here under youth pastor Matt Brown. And he had this little kind of a pet topic he used to bring up in almost every message. And it was that sin happens little by little. We don't wake up one day and think, oh, you know what, I feel like committing adultery today, or she's cute, let's go take care of that. It doesn't happen like that. It's little by little. It's when we come complacent and we start to focus in on ourselves and think about what we're not getting and what we deserve, and we let those prideful thoughts take root, and then we start to maybe neglect our spouse because they aren't treating us the way we think we deserve to be treated. And then we start looking for avenues to get the fulfillment that we think we deserve. And then we get to adultery. It's not a quick flip. Instead, it's little by little. It happens when we say, I wish I could help you out, but I really can't spare that much this week. And we're fearful, and we hold on to that greed. Or when we're tired and we just don't want to put in the effort to read and pray the way we're supposed to, and slothfulness takes root. And when you start pushing something off, it just continues. It starts when we get to the end of that week and we've had a long week, and you say, you know what, I need this or that to get by. I need that drink, or for me, it's I need that cookies and that soda. If you know me, I drink a lot of soda. It's probably one of my biggest weaknesses. But that has become a dependence of mine at times. At times, instead of going to God when I've been stressed out and when I have needed relief, I go and get soda and cookies at McDonald's. And it's nice for a little bit, but then the cookies go away, and you think, I should have gotten more. And now all of a sudden you're into gluttony, even heavier, and you're getting weight. Now I'm on keto, and it's just a big mess all around, really. So just quit while you're ahead, and you'll save yourself some pain. But sin does. It creeps on us. It happens little by little. And it's when we don't acknowledge the sin in our lives and when we don't confess it to God or to one another, that's when it takes root. We allow ourselves to be damaged rather than healed by sin. And I say healed by sin, I'm talking about the restoration that can take place when we confess. When we confess our sins to God, we grow closer to Him. We are sanctified by Him. We are renewed by Him. And David looks at all of that in Psalm 51. And I'm pretty sure I'm already going over, but it's cool. All right, so the backstory. I know you guys have been waiting for this. In backstory, in Samuel 11, Israel is in the middle of sieging the Ammonites, and David is at home in Jerusalem while Joab is commanding the armies in Israel, or commanding the armies, not in Israel, the Israelite armies at Rahab, if I remember right. One day, David was taking a sunset stroll on the roof. Sounds so nice, right? It's like, I mean, if I had a rooftop castle, I'd probably take strolls at sunsets quite often in robes, and it would be wonderful. But he's sitting there. So David's taking a sunset stroll on the roof, and then bam, a pop-up ad shows up, and all of a sudden he's lusting. No, just kidding. Sorry. My wife liked that one a lot more than she did. but that's basically, he's sitting there strolling. There's nothing really wrong per se with him being on the roof. We can argue whether or not he should have been out to battle, but it's at this point, all of a sudden, he's walking on the roof and he sees a beautiful woman bathing. Okay? And he's enticed. We don't know whether or not she was clothed. That's an interesting thing to think about. We don't know whether, it doesn't say anything about Bathsheba being on top of a roof and bathing, although I know that's the picture I grew up with in my head. David could have easily been spying into a window, which then makes you wonder, is this really where it started? Because I know when pop-up ads hit, you usually get pulled in by them when you've already been kind of slacking ahead of time, okay? I know that's happened with me. I haven't been watching myself. I don't think about the things that I'm looking at or where I'm letting my eyes wander when I'm walking around. I'm out on a college campus, and girls don't wear a whole lot. And if you aren't making sure that you are keeping yourself in check, you quickly let those thoughts start to get a seed. It happens. Whether or not you're thinking of lusting or not, now you have this, you're enticed a little bit. You've given a little taste. And so I think that was already happening. And then David's walking on the roof, and he might have been looking around a little bit, we don't know, but he spies a beautiful woman bathing. We have no idea how good of a look he got. Like I said, we don't know whether or not she was clothed. I don't know what first century BC binoculars look like, or if they were possible. but he was enticed. And then the story moves on quickly from here. Okay, we get kind of a truncated version of what happened. He inquires with his servants about who this woman might be. They say it could be Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And then he sends some messengers to go get her. One thing I thought was interesting while going through this myself was that at this point, polygamy, in our wisdom now, we look back and we recognize that Genesis says one man, one woman. We know that is wisdom. We look at Solomon's life, where it was one man and a plethora of women, and it did not work out very well for him, and it turned him away from God. So it's not the wisest thing. There's the wise plan that God set up is one man and one woman. But he was the king and he had many wives already, so he could have been just shopping around and it probably wouldn't have been as bad. But he found out it was Uriah's wife. So now he is coveting his neighbor's wife. Okay? So he's breaking the Ten Commandments. And then it gets worse. So he sends some messengers to get her and bring her to him. And then he got to know her, but like in a biblical sense. All right? that's the G version. My daughter's in the crowd. Come on. No, I'm kidding. But he gets to know her in biblical sense. She ends up pregnant, as can often happen when sex has taken place, which if you didn't know, that's what getting to know somebody in the biblical sense means. You can use that next time. Feel free. And now, after they've had sex, she's gotten pregnant, and now there's evidence of their adultery. And Leviticus 20:10 says, if a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. David's life is already on the line. He let sin creep in and kept going, and he didn't stop himself. And I know he knew the Ten Commandments. I know he knew he wasn't supposed to covet his neighbor's wife. But he kept going. Okay? And he crossed that line. So now he's probably stressed out. If he gets caught in this, that's the Levitical law. He's supposed to be put to death. So he goes for the cover-up. And he sends a letter, tries to get Uriah to come back home. Uriah comes back home. But Uriah the Hittite is an upstanding man. Uriah the Hittite was named as one of David's 37 best warriors. His name means God is my light. So if you're name hunting, Uriah's pretty cool, although I still think Uzziah is at that tippy top. But Uriah, he was an upstanding man. And as an upstanding man, when he is brought home by David, he does not go home to his wife because he does not want to get those privileges while the rest of his men are out sleeping in a field. So he respectfully sleeps with the servants at his king's door. David doesn't like that, so he tries one more time. He gets Uriah drunk, thinking he can get him to lower his inhibitions and go sleep with his wife. But again, Uriah is an upstanding man, and again, he sleeps at the door of his king with the servants. And so now David puts together his hastily made up plan B. And he sends Uriah back with his own death note. He sends Uriah back with a plan to Joab for Joab to put Uriah into the middle of a fight and to pull his men back so that Uriah is killed. The plan succeeds. And not only is Uriah the Hittite killed, but also many other men alongside him. So David is spilling more blood. Not only did he commit murder, but he killed more of his men. He is hurting his own country who he's supposed to be taking care of. And Leviticus 24:17 says, whoever takes a human life shall... Leviticus 24:17, whoever takes a human life shall surely be put to death. Or if you want to look at the Noahic Covenant, which Pastor Matt preached on a few weeks ago, Genesis 9:8 says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. So David is setting up the image of God to be slaughtered on the battlefield. It gives it, not only is murder bad, but it gives it another, it takes it to another level. And so far with David, we have lust, coveting, adultery, deception, and murder. Sin worthy of death twice over under the law. David was in a horrible place, but he got away with it. Nobody knew about it. Joab was the only one that had any clue, and all he knew was that Uriah was a target, and so he followed his king's orders. And that's it. Him and Bathsheba. And they're both the ones, they're both in sin. They're both accountable to death for their adultery. David also has his murder on top of that. And all along throughout this whole process, it's been step after step where David could have stopped and confessed, turned to God. But instead, he is ensnared by his sin and pushed deeper and deeper and to his own deception. He has not looked back to God yet. And here, after Uriah is dead, this is where I think David really tricks himself. He tricked himself by thinking that he could help alleviate the situation with Bathsheba, because he just killed her husband. And so he's probably thinking, you know what? I can help her out. I'll make her my wife, and then she can have a royal life, right? And it sounds like such a great plan, except for the whole backbone of that plan is the fact that he wants to satisfy his lust for her. He wants to bring her in to be his wife. Now, granted, that's speculation. We don't know that David was tricking himself that way, but I know if I was in that situation and that was my sin I was trying to cover up, that's probably what I would have told myself. I'd be like, there's nothing we can do about it now, and I can make it a little better by doing this. And then it's a win-win. And that's when the light in him was darkness. The light, the truth, had been confused and twisted by sin. But he got away with it. Or so he thought. In comes the prophet Nathan with a story. Prophet Nathan brings a story to David, and David, at least as far as we can tell from the story, seems to think this is an actual instance that has taken place, and he has been called to judge on it. So Nathan presents the story of this rich man who has a plethora of sheep. Or if you watch the VeggieTales version, there's so many rubber duckies, and they're so shiny and pretty. But there's a rich man, and he has all these sheep. And then there's also a poor man who has one single sheep who's basically like a cherished pet, treated like their own child. And the rich man has a guest come over, and instead of killing one of his sheep to feed his guest, he takes the sheep from the poor man to feed his guest and slaughters the poor man's sheep. And David is rightfully infuriated. And he says, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And if I was Nathan, I would have been like, you know, it's funny you should say that. But that's not what happens. Nathan has been building up. The story's been building up. There's a story of a man who has wronged someone who is in need and taken even more from them and oppressed them. And David is furious, and Nathan builds off that. Because David says, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves death. And Nathan turns around in 2 Samuel 12, 7 to 12, and says, you are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Isn't that a line? David adds so much, and God says right there he would have still given him anything that he had asked for if he had come to God. But instead, David sought his own desires. And verse 9, why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. And finally here, David truly recognizes his sin. The weight of it, what all he had done, and where he stands before God. And he breaks down. And even then it was already too late. But the truly sad part is, the part that really, like, twists me a little bit is that I know I've gotten there, and I've kept going. Right? I've gotten to the point where I recognize these failures and these things that have really killed me. They've really damaged me, and I say, just one more time. Just one more time, and that'll be it. I mean, isn't that like the sinner's motto? Just once more, and I'll be satisfied, and then I can move on. It's so easy to see the sin in others. It's so easy for us to draw hard lines when it's not us, when we see somebody else who may be looking at things on an internet that they're not supposed to, or living with someone before they're married. And when we see somebody who's slacking off, who's being slothful, they're not trying to grow closer to God. They're not trying to do the work that he has called them to. Instead, they're putting that off. It's so easy to see that in others. But when it comes to us, it starts to become a gray area. It's like, I have reasons. No, we don't have any money right now, and we plan on getting married, so it's okay that we live together. Right? You don't understand. I have this addiction. I can't put it off. It's a disease. It's a disease that I have, and I'm stuck with it, and this is just something I'm going to have to go through, and it's going to happen continuously. Things like that. I was doing pretty good earlier this week. I did some great devotions, so I can keep off one more day. It'll be all right. It's all these little excuses and justifications that we made. It's very easy to do that when it's ourselves. But we don't take that when it's somebody else. We understand, but we still know that it's wrong. And that's what happened with David. He saw it. He saw his sin laid out before him in the parable that Nathan gave him. And he had nowhere to go. And so here we see David, the man after God's own heart, who slipped further and further into sin because he wanted to tease it rather than turn from it. He wanted to hide it rather than confess it. And ultimately, he caused damage to himself. I mean, if you read after that, he has to suffer through the loss of his son. His house is broken. His wives are taken right in the middle of the court. His son had to pay the price, so his son was damaged from it. Uriah was killed. The army was put in danger for his cover-up. Israel will now be assailed, or Jerusalem will now be assailed by the Ammonites for as long as David's house is there. Like, it's continuous damage that has been caused. And as Pastor Matt pointed out last week, it is very easy for us to pass on our sins to our children. It is insanely easy to pass them on, and that's what we see in Solomon. Solomon has the same lust issues. He has the same desire to gather to himself as many wives as possible to satisfy his desires, and he disregards God in the process, just like David did. Both passages start with sin. Both 2 Samuel 11 and 12 have David living in sin. David is a sinner before God. And in Psalm 51, David is also a sinner. But it's what comes after that makes the difference. It doesn't matter who you are going to sin again. I can say that for anybody in this room. But it's when we turn from God that we leave ourselves open to fall even further. And that's why the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. It gives us perspective. It allows us to see our actions for what they really are. It allows us to acknowledge people for the valuable people that they really are. Because if I see you as the image of God, as someone God has created, and God put those specific quirks in things, even if they may bother me a little bit, God has given that to you so that you can serve him in specific ways. That elevates everything about you into a new light, and I am drawn to respect you. But if David was anything like I am, he was complacent to start. But let the guilt of his sin keep him from turning back to God. And I think that might have held him back, because he was in danger. He was probably really focused on himself still, but he definitely didn't want to acknowledge all that pain and hurt to God. And we get there a lot of times. Our guilt gets the better of us, and we can't turn back. But if we read Scripture, we know that God is overwhelmingly merciful and that his love is relentless. Thanks to God through Nathan, David is brought back to reality. He is overwhelmed by his sin, and he stands before a holy God and pleads with God for forgiveness. And so David begins his song with this in mind. Okay? And in repentance, we recognize who God is. Psalm 52, 1-2 says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin." We remember God, and he shows us where we are. And as sinners, before God, we cry out for his mercy, because he is a merciful God, and he will give us forgiveness, and we can count on that. And that is what is so beautiful about this. But we start out in this humble place before God. In repentance, we also acknowledge our sin. Psalm 51:3 says, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." This is intentionally broad. That psalm is meant for congregational use, and so he does not lay out specific sins, except for maybe in verse 14. But we're not going to get into all that right now. But this psalm is meant to be sung by a congregation. It is intentionally broad. But that does not change the fact that when we confess, we should be specific, because it is specifics that it is through specifics that our sin is brought to light. It's through those specifics, when we acknowledge the specifics of what we've done, when we actually say, not just, "God, I'm sorry I sinned this week," but, "God, I'm sorry that I let my thoughts linger a little too long when that girl passed by. I'm sorry that I did not go to you first instead of those chocolate chip cookies. I'm sorry. I'm sorry that I couldn't just put things off, whether it be video games or TV, off for just a half hour, an hour, just to look in your word and to be refilled by who you are. God, I'm sorry. I'm sorry that I let my anger get the best of me when that person cut me off." I mean, we all live in California. We can relate to that, right? But it's through those specifics that we bring sin into the light. And sin looks ugly when it comes in the light. When we're in the middle of it, it always looks nice, right? When you're hanging out with a boyfriend or girlfriend and you're pushing the lines of purity, it doesn't really seem so bad. It just seems nice. It's almost blissful. And you're just taken in by the passion and what have you. And we feel so vindicated when we're able to scream out at that person that cut us off. Like we got ourselves taken care of. We were able to get that justice for ourselves. But then when we bring that to light and then we tell somebody else, when I have to tell my wife that I kissed a lot of girls before we got married, when I have to tell her that I struggled with lust and I went too far, you feel foolish, you feel dirty, and you end up feeling like you don't deserve anything. Because it's when sin is in the light, it looks gross, it looks horrible. Nobody wants to have their anger put on display. If somebody had a video of me getting frustrated on the way up to Jeunesse because there was traffic on the freeway, this is my time for repentance, so I'm going to confess, y'all. When that guy wouldn't let me over, and I went off. I'm telling you now, it's foolish. I feel like a fool. And if you had seen me then, man, I would have felt even more foolish. If you actually had a video, I would try to delete it. I'd probably take your phone. it's not pretty. Luke 11:33 to 35 says, "No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. Light also truth. So when our eye is healthy, when our eye is focused on God, that's what Be Thou My Vision, that song, if you've ever been like, I don't understand what this is talking about, that's what it's talking about. It's about having our vision focused on God so that our whole being can be full of truth and light, and we can shine that truth and light to others and love others. Continuing on. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful lest the light in you be darkness. We turn from the light and we cover it up so that we can go on sinning. We hurt ourselves. And then we twist it around so that the light in us actually becomes darkness. So we get our eyes focused on things that we're not supposed to, on the dark things. It influences our inner being. And then we start tricking ourselves into thinking dark for light. That's why I assume David did what he did with Bathsheba when he took her as his wife. He tricked himself into thinking that he thought it was a good thing. Just like we can trick ourselves when we see the homeless person on the side of the street and we think they put themselves there, or that they maybe they just like that life. I don't need to really give them my money. I definitely don't have the time. I'm really busy right now. I'll find a fund to give to somebody else. We deceive ourselves. We give ourselves reasons, and we think they're good. We think we're okay. We think they're righteous, but they're not. The light in us has become darkness. Luke 11:36, it finishes off, "If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright as when a lamp with its rays gives you light." Surrender to the light for truth and healing in yourselves and others. If we are looking to God and we are focused on Him, we can repent and turn from our sins. We can find healing from our sins. And we can help others. That light shines through us to help others. And we see that through the rest of this psalm. And I want to encourage you too, if you're not one to practice confession, or maybe you've never heard of confession outside of the Roman Catholic Church, this is where it starts. It begins by asking God to help us recognize our sins when they happen and to see our sins for what they really are, to have the Holy Spirit actually shine a light on the actions in our lives. This should bring us to sorrow, similar to what David expresses in these next few verses. Psalm 51:3-6, "For I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart." God works from within us if we keep Him in front of us and we make sure we recognize our sin. But I must acknowledge verse 4 really quick, and I'm not going to take too long on it because I know you guys are hungry, right? So I'm going to try and rush through this, but please keep up. So in verse 4, it says, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." This can seem confusing because we just talked about it. He sinned against Israel. He was not taking care of them. He sinned against Uriah. He had him killed. Sinned against Bathsheba by not respecting who she was. She sinned too, but they both did it, right? They both could have stopped themselves. They both could have looked to God rather than their own passions. We know that he sinned against all these people. We know that he sinned against all the people that died alongside Uriah the Hittite, just so for his cover-up. So he sinned against many people, all those families of those people that died. So it seems odd that he would say such a thing. So there's a few reasons or a few options that we have. One is the idea that no one else knew. So David had gotten away with scot-free. He wasn't accused by anyone. It was only by God, through Nathan, that David was confronted with his sin. For him, he was free. He was done. He was able to walk away in his eye. But I have a problem with that because it's not necessarily talking about sin in a legal sense. It's just sin, falling short of the mark. The Hebrew word, I don't want to try and say it. I'm going to mess it up. Sam, you give it to me? You want a shout out? Yeah, there. So that's Hebrew. Yeah, no, don't believe anything we say. No. For that last 5 seconds. But it was just sin, and he sinned. He failed Israel. He failed for his position. He did not hit the perfect mark that God had laid out for him. So that one I have a little trouble with. The second one is because sin against God is greater than sin against man, period. Very true. It's very true. Because he is holy and he is perfect and we are not innocent. But that doesn't mean that we didn't sin. That didn't mean I didn't sin against you. It doesn't mean that I didn't sin against my wife. It doesn't mean that I didn't sin against my friends. It just means that there is a higher level. So that's why I tend to lean towards this third option, which is the fact that all sin ultimately leads back to God. This is God's creation. You are made in his image. Anything I do to you, I'm ultimately doing to God. When I turn away from God, it is in my pride. So I reject God first, and that is why I do sin, because I reject God and follow myself. And that's what I think David is getting at. It's this totalistic view that everything is his and that we disrespect them. And it was fun. When I was looking over this, Elijah and Taylor started fighting over Minecraft because they were hurting each other's creations. See? She nods. Acknowledging sin. It's fun. This is fun. I like this part of this preaching. But they were breaking each other's stuff that they made. And if they had the mind to think about, this is something Elijah made by breaking it, I'm actually going against something that he set up. I'm going against something that he read. So I'm disrespecting Elijah by breaking this thing. Okay, that, or Elijah in the same way, vice versa, not respecting Taylor and what she's done by breaking her stuff. And just so focused on this game and the things in it and forgetting the fact that somebody else is a part of that. And isn't that what we see with David? He completely forgets God. He forgets that God's a party at all and just continues to do what he wants to do. He becomes complacent and he forgets to respect God. lost my place. There we go. And then in Psalm 51, 5-6, continuing on from verse 4, he says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart." So David is reflecting on the fact that he sees the sin for what it is now. And he sees God in the position that he is and what his sin has done to God. And he recognizes that he is nothing but a sinner who is brought forth in iniquity, or original sin, if you want to go back to Genesis. He is made broken, and he is broken through and through. And he recognizes that before God, and he also recognizes the fact that God is delighting in the fact that he is recognizing this, that he is acknowledging his place, that he's acknowledging the sin in his life. And God delights in that. God delights in our confession. God delights when we turn to him. And he knows because of that he needs restoration. And in repentance, we seek forgiveness and we are restored. Psalm 51:7 says, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." Hyssop was a very durable plant. It was used many times in various cleansing ceremonies throughout the Old Testament. Most notable, Exodus 12:22, they used it to paint the lamb's blood over the doorpost to protect them from the angel of death. But it was also used in ceremonial cleaning for when you are declared clean from leprosy, or a household is declared clean from some kind of contaminant or mold. It is used in these cleaning ceremonies to acknowledge somebody as being clean. And that's what David's looking for. That's what David wants right here. He says, purge me with hyssop and I shall be made clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. He's asking that David be made spiritually clean, that he's clean under the law and marked free of contaminants so that he is the contaminants of sin, so that he is able to come back to fellowship with God and his people. And then why, we would say? It's because of Psalm 51:8-9. Let me hear your joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. It's because in the fellowship with God, within God's kingdom, we find joy and we find gladness. And even the damage that we have taken from our sins, the damage and punishment that we've received from God, cries out and rejoices. Because even past hurts still reflect and exalt the truth of God and how he redeemed us. Because that's the damage that brought us back to him. About 10 years ago when I was sitting waiting for this to get a job at the census, I was talking with an old woman. We were talking about churches, and she told me something I don't know why. I just never forgot. Maybe because I wanted to continue the conversation and we weren't able, because she had to move on. But she said, I'm so thankful to be at my new church because they're so encouraging and loving and they just lift me up. And in my old church, they always talked about how horrible of a sinner I was and how bad of a person I was. And I was always feeling down on myself. And I think that's why. I wish I would have been able to sit there and be like, no, you need both. Like, both are good. We can have both. We need to both recognize that we are sinners so that we can then be encouraged and lifted up the way God has intended us, through him. Not by our own self, but through him. After all, if we do not see that we are sinners, then we have no need for a savior. We are like a man waving for help waving for attention as a shark stalks him from behind, and he's just completely oblivious. He thinks he's fine. I'm just swimming. But he doesn't recognize the danger that is coming so close behind him. That is what it's like. It's like not to recognize our sin before God. We are sinners, and as Calvin points out in his commentary on this chapter, we will never seriously apply to God for pardon. We will never look to God for forgiveness and for restoration. We will never seriously apply to God for pardon until we have obtained such a view of our sin as inspires us with fear. And in that fear, we see that God is our only chance at refuge. When we are truly fearful of this, what sin actually is, the fact that its wages, the wages of it are death, that we have earned death through our sin, we can recognize and chase after God. And so that's where we may start in sorrow and we may start in fear, but we end through repentance and joy through forgiveness. In repentance, we are sanctified. Psalm 51:10-12. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. I should clarify, heart in this case does not mean the same that we usually mean. We usually think of heart as compassion, or like have a little heart, have a heart, take care of these people. That's not Hebrew. The Hebrew idea of heart was that it was your whole being. It was who you are. That's why when God hardens Pharaoh's heart, it's not to keep him from being compassionate towards the Israelites. It's to keep him from recognizing the doom that is coming closer and closer, to keep him stubborn so that God can fulfill his plan. Because that's what a heart is. It's who we are. It's our being. It's where we have our motivations, our passions, our mind, our thought process. It's all seen within the heart. And here in 11:12, David is looking towards being restored. So he wants to be recreated. He wants his heart recreated and clean so that he can come before a holy God. And then he wants to stay in his presence. 11:12 looks towards past, after being restored. It says, cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. He's saying to stay with me. Be my vision. Be thou my vision continuously. Do not depart from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold a willing spirit. Keep me on track. Keep my mind right. And I don't want to get too emotional up here. I don't want to lose my man card or anything. Brad's narrowing his eyes. But if you can think back to that joy of salvation, like that's such a beautiful line, the joy of salvation, the joy that we had when we realized that we were in need of a Savior and that God had provided. And not only that, but he has brought us into his family. He is building us up continuously so that we can be the people he made us to be. That joy, to be filled with that emotion and that love continuously, that gratitude, that is what David is seeking, humble gratitude. In repentance, we rejoice, Psalm 51, 13, 15. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners to return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare you. When we are living in that gratitude, when we have been given the joy of salvation, we can't help but rejoice. We can't help but spread the love that we found. That light that we were talking about shines into others because we let it out, because we cannot contain it, because it is so amazing and so beautiful, we can do nothing else. Sorry. And we will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. We will recognize where we were and we will be able to pass that on. That's what confession allows us to do. When we confess to somebody else, they see how we've grown. They get to see what changes we've made in our lives, and they get to turn around and confess to us, and we grow and edify one another. And when we have been made right, we are able to move forward even further and help one another even more. In repentance, we glorify God through surrender. Confession starts in sorrow, but it leads to joy and forgiveness, which then gives us peace, and in that peace, we're allowed to edify one another. And every piece of that is while we are surrendered to God in humility. 51, 16 to 17, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. David is not focused on sacrifice. He is focused on our character, our inner being, our heart, who we are before God. Before we can do anything else, we can't check off boxes by doing the sacrifices like the Pharisees tried to do. We can't just bring a sacrifice forward like the issue with Cain and Abel. There was a difference there, and it was in the heart. It starts with the heart. We cannot confess without recognizing who we are before God and humbly acknowledging that before one another. And we can't receive confession without being humble and recognizing that we were a sinner just in the same place only a little while ago. It is when our heart is broken, when our being is broken, God can then renew us and build us back up. And we come before him and we give him those pieces. We give him that brokenness, and it is beauty that he gives us in return. Nothing we do matters if we're not humbled before God. None of the sacrifices were a payoff. Hebrews makes that abundantly clear. And they were never intended to be something to just do. Just like how the Catholic Church, right before the Reformation, ran off with asking for money in return for sins. You can't pay off your sins. You are unable. The wages are death. You can't do it, but God did it for you. And that's why we are able to be humbled, because we recognize that and we come before God and we hand him our brokenness and he refreshes us. And through that, we have to look into ourselves through the eyes of God. And that's where the self-judgment lies. It's similar to we all know the famous, or most of us, at least I shouldn't say all, know in Matthew 7. I'll read it out. Or when he's talking about being careful of judgment. And he says, why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Oh, how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. And this is, people forget this part. We always want to focus on the judgment, and we forget this because it moves on from just judgment. You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, then you will be able to see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. We judge ourselves through the lens of God. We ask for his light on our souls and on our hearts so that we can cleanse ourselves, and then we are able to bless others the way God has intended. We are able to bring blessing to others. We are able to lift them up. We are able to help them with the speck in their eye. Help them to see clearly. In repentance, we build up the church. Psalm 51, 18 and 19 says, do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. So build up your people. Build up their city. 19, then will you delight in the right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. So this is why I'm very clear that David isn't trashing offerings, because he turns right around and says that he will offer them. So it would be really confusing. But it is because they're in community now. Confession allows us to avoid the damage. It leads to humble and righteous living. Our sins lead to more damage if we just leave them and we try to tuck them away, and they lead to more sin, which leads to more damage. But if we turn and confess to God, he helps us to be cleansed and forgiven of those sins and restored to him. And when we are restored, we are able to help out our brother and take the speck out of his eye. We shine a light from inside of ourselves because we reflect God's holy love and righteousness to people around us. And then the church is healthy. And then we are building each other up, and discipleship is taking place, and we are encouraging, and it's beautiful. It's a beautiful thing. It's what the church should be. And it starts with humility, which is weird because we want to think of walls as strength and defense, and it is. But that strength and defense comes from humility, not from stubbornness. Paul says that I desire that in every place men should be lifting up holy hands in prayer, not quarreling, not fighting. That's because of humility, because we come before God with a broken spirit, with a broken and contrite heart. The sacrifices in 19 represent a reunification, a reconciliation, a community with God, where they are offering praise, where they are offering things up to him because they love him and glorifying God through those actions. So when we have sin in our lives, we all know we have that sin there, we have a choice. We have a choice whether or not we acknowledge it and whether we deal with it, or we just cross our fingers and hope that it doesn't happen tomorrow. We turn and repent to it. And it's only there that we get anywhere. We can't grow. We can't get closer to God while we're putting up walls and while we're protecting ourselves and looking in on ourselves. It's when we humbly open ourselves up before God and seek his forgiveness. I'm going to ask Nate to come up. We need to judge ourselves, and that's not always easy. And it starts with prayer, because we can't do that properly without God. Without acknowledging him first, without recognizing who he is, without looking at his word, we cannot recognize our sin for what it is. So we need to, through the Holy Spirit, judge ourselves and look at ourselves consistently. And that's not easy. It sucks. It hurts. You don't feel good afterwards. Unless through God we find restoration. Unless through God we are brought back to him, we are brought back to this family that he has blessed us with. unless we are given restoration. It starts broken. It starts humbled before him. God loved us. And that's humility, right? That's where the humility starts. It's his kindness that leads to repentance. Why? Because it always hurts to wrong the person that's helping you out all the time. It's always rough to listen to my parent when they're messing up. But when they're doing what's right and they're loving me, and then I let them down, it hurts. And that's what that means. God's kindness, God's love for us, the fact that God sent his son so that we could be restored and be returned to him and part of his family and live under the cover of Christ. There's nothing more loving. So today I'm kind of asking you right now to do that. That's the application, is that we start to make sure that we are checking ourselves, that we are acknowledging the fact that we screw up, but not just saying, okay, I sinned, but actually taking account of it and bringing it before God, bringing it before someone in the church and seeking forgiveness and seeking to grow from that. Because that's what it is. We start in that sorrow, the hurt of displeasing a loving father, and then he welcomes us back with open arms because he is abounding in mercy and his love is relentless. And he takes us back in and he restores us. And he marks us as clean with the blood of Christ. And through, in confession, while you are confessing, you can count on, you can lean on the fact that you know God will forgive me at the end of this. So if you haven't acknowledged that before, if you've never thought about that, about what it means to actually turn to God and follow him, then I invite you to please come up and give your life over to Christ. Talk to a pastor. Find out what that means. Find out what it means to follow him so that you can start that journey. If you have been a Christian for a long time and haven't ever thought about this idea of repentance or confession, or even if you have, today I'm going to ask you to think about that, to reflect on it for a minute. And then I ask you to confess whatever sins you can think of right now from this week to God, to confess to him, and you can confess to your neighbor, you can come pray at the steps if you'd like, or you can talk to a pastor, but to do that. And I love this time because it's not just about people that come to God for the first time, although that is beyond amazing. But it's also for us as the church to come forward and to take steps towards being closer to God, whether that be through finding new ways to serve him or through finding ways to repent and be a better Christian and follow him. So I'm gonna give you 1 minute right now to self-reflect, to ask the Holy Spirit to shine a light on you and to confess to God. And then I'm going to pray, and I ask you to come forward if you need us for anything, any of the pastors.